I think we missed out a hymn somewhere there, but never mind. I took a wedding a little while ago. Well, I say I took a wedding. That's not quite true. I was asked to preach at a wedding, and the man who was leading it, bless him, was not very well. He went through the bit he was supposed to go through and then handed over to me to preach the sermon. I pointed out, I said, excuse me, but I really think there's been a mistake in timing here. I'm sure they're supposed to have made some vows first. And he said, oh, yes, all right, came back on. Anyway, there we are. It's been a tremendous privilege for me to be here this weekend. I really mean that. It's been a great joy to meet Tom and Gaius. Is Gaius here or not at the moment? I don't know. Yes, we need to pray for his sanctification. I witnessed this myself. He played a game of croquet with a guest and slaughtered him. And I really feel like it just wasn't on, you know. You have mercy on guests. You make them feel at home, don't you? But anyway, I was defeated. I just have to accept it. So but I feel very thrilled for Surrey Chapel in having both Tom and Gaius and their families, and I really do pray that God will bless and use this new ministry, this new chapter, as it were, in the history of this church. I really do feel very excited for you. It's been good to be here. I believe God's blessed us. And if I dash off at the end, it's not that I know what the refreshments are and think, oh, exit stage left quickly. I have a train to catch, I'm sorry, at 20 past eight, so I can't preach for more than an hour and 7 minutes without missing it. I've got to be quite brief tonight. I hope you don't mind, but I will try and say hello to as many as I can before I go. And, well, the Lord bless you. And if the Lord reminds you during the week of that little Yorkshireman, you might just pray. I don't remember quite all my itinerary. I know on Tuesday I'm down in Exeter at the university. I know every night this week I'm preaching somewhere. Isn't this awful that I don't really know quite where I am? But I end up at the weekend in Bromley, I know that. And I've got one or two other things between. So you might just pray, just direct him in the right way and use whatever he's speaking at. But the Exeter thing especially is it's university, Freshers Week for them. And I would value prayer that the Lord might use that occasion with the Christian Union. It's a good opportunity. It's interesting, the passage that we had read to us a few moments ago in Luke chapter 12 comes right in the middle of a chapter. In fact, it's squeezed in the middle of an incident where Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about something which I suspect concerns a lot of us, the whole issue of worry. I'm sure some of you at some stage have used a phrase like, I'm a born worrier. You may have used it of somebody else, but very often it's true of ourselves. Jesus repeatedly told us not to worry. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said he would no more worry than he would burgle a house or rob somebody's reputation with lies, because they are all forbidden. Jesus really is teaching that worry is useless, because, you know, what does worry do? He actually says, who by worrying can add a few feet to their stature? I can testify to the fact he was right. You know, it's useless. Then he says it's needless because, you know, worrying, well, everything's been controlled by a loving Heavenly Father. He is watching over. He sees even a sparrow fall to the ground. He's aware of all that's going on. And then thirdly, he says it's godless. Worry is useless, needless, and godless because God is in control. And we can cast our burdens on the Lord and we can leave them there. He says, don't worry, both before this parable and after it. But actually, as well, immediately before, he tells us something we should be concerned about. Not so much worried about, but concerned about. And that is when we refuse to acknowledge him, or when we resist his work in our hearts. He calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When we say no to the working of God within us and say we reject all that God is pointing us to. So he says, look, there are various things you shouldn't be worried about. There are other things you need to be deeply concerned about. And then, verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, somebody in the crowd interrupted. And he comes with the most irrelevant of issues. And I want us to look at this in detail. Jesus is concerned about every detail of our lives. He knows it all. He knows about tomorrow. He knows about yesterday. He understands why we act as we do. He understands the concerns that we have. He is interested in every single detail. And I find that wonderful. The answers to prayer that we have, they are remarkable. Last year I had the privilege of preaching in Nicaragua in Central America. I'd never been there before. It's a very poor country. And, well, I'd gone there, and you pay a certain fee to get into these countries, of course. And I'd spoken at a tent mission in Nicaragua. Actually, it'd blown down the first night, but we kept going anyway. And it was a good week, and eventually time was to get the plane back home. And I don't want to give the impression that, you know, I'm an ultra-generous sort of man at all, but when you see the poverty and the need in some of these countries, you feel as though you have to give everything away that you have, and that's how I felt. And so, apart from sermon notes and a Bible, I think everything had been distributed, and I was going with an empty suitcase and no money and all the rest, but I didn't need any money, or so I thought. You know, I was just getting on a plane that was... I had to transfer in New York and then getting back to Manchester, etc. That was it. But as I was queuing up to go through passport control, I suddenly noticed that the people in front of me were tucking some dollars in their passports. And I thought, uh-oh, we had to pay to get in. Do we have to pay to get out as well, you see? And I asked, I said, do you have to pay to get out? And they said, yes, $25. So I thought, oh, well, that would be interesting because I haven't got a penny on these. We'll see what happens. But I thought, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be insulting, but I thought, third world country, I'll be able to negotiate my way out. And I do have Middle Eastern blood in me, and negotiation, bargaining comes quite naturally. And anyway, eventually I got there. I hadn't reckoned on the fact, though, that the man at passport control couldn't speak a word of English. I tell a lie. Actually, he could speak three words. $25. That was it, you see. And I said, look, I've no money. I eventually pulled out my pocket, showed there was no money. He kept saying $25. Well, I'd got a Visa card, but he wasn't interested in that. And I actually got some Dutch guilders, but he wasn't interested in those either. Mind you, they weren't worth very much, but anyway. And he kept saying $25. Well, what do you do? I had no money. I didn't know anybody there. I just quickly prayed something like, Lord, help. And that was it. And while I was negotiating, a man came. I say a man, I suspect he was an angel. A man came across and just put $30 in my hand. And I looked, oh, thank you very much, and paid, got my $5 change, and went across to the man who'd given me the $30 and said, hey, thank you very much. I was in a bit of a predicament there. He said, I saw. And I said, look, give me your address and I'll send you a check. He said, oh, don't worry about that, forget it. I said, well, thanks, that's very kind. Let me at least give you the $5 change. And he said, you might need that. Well, as it happens, I missed the plane, so not the connection. So I got a wonderful Starbucks coffee with my $5. Well, did the Lord know about it? Yes, he did. What, was he an angel? Well, if he was, I can tell you, angels are huge and speak with American accents. But I was very grateful. I have no idea who he was. I've never seen him before. I'll probably never see him again. And yet, is God interested in every detail of our lives? He is. But having said that, the whole emphasis of Scripture and the emphasis of this passage is that there are things that are of very little consequence compared with issues that I was speaking about yesterday evening that are of eternal consequence. One of the greatest British preachers and writers on Christian themes was a man called Richard Baxter. He wrote a huge, thick volume, still in print, though it's 300 years old, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and he ponders heaven. Page after page after page, he tries to understand from the Bible what God is saying about heaven. It's a marvelous read. And he really says every Christian should think every day about heaven and eternity and not push these things to one side. Let me read some words that he wrote in this book. It has pleased our Father to open his counsel and to let us know the very intent of his heart and to acquaint us with the eternal extent of his love. And all this that our joy may be full, and that we might live as the heirs of such a kingdom. And shall we now overlook all, as if he had revealed no such matter? Shall we live in earthly cares and sorrows as if we knew of no such thing? and rejoice no more in these discoveries than if the Lord had never written it. Oh, that our hearts were as high as our hopes, and our hopes as high as these infallible promises. What's he saying? It's easy to have a perspective that keeps our eyes down and looking all around, instead of gazing with an eye that has faith behind it at all that God has promised for those who know and love him. Here is Jesus saying, don't worry. There are big issues to think about, much, much bigger than what you'll eat and what you'll wear and what you'll do and what tomorrow has. And suddenly, a man from the crowd interrupts. Somehow he has missed the point completely. And he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He comes out with a trivial question. Somehow he has not noticed, grasped what Jesus is saying at all. And I think my summary for verses 13 to 15 would be simply this. Some things are of no value. Don't go through life being waylaid by trivia. By the things that do not matter, that are of no eternal consequence. It's easy to do. You only have to eavesdrop on many a conversation. And okay, we can't always be talking about weighty matters. But I think we could sometimes a little more be talking about weighty matters. Sometimes it's of no great consequence. What does it matter? About 3 years ago, I think it was, South Africa were playing England at cricket, and England looked as though, amazingly, they'd got a good chance of winning. And if they win anywhere, it's normally Headingley. I don't know whether you've noticed that. But anyway, I just thought I'd mention it. And this time it didn't quite work like that. But anyway, and Radio Leeds on Monday morning just announced that as it was the last day of the test, and England, I think, needed 34 runs to win. Sorry, South Africa needed 34 runs to win, and they just got two wickets in hand. They said, look, entrance to Headingley is free. Well, if anything will delight the heart of a Yorkshireman, that word free. And my wife and myself and my son and daughter, we decided we'd go off to Headingley. We went, the 13,000 of us, and we watched as it got closer and closer to South Africa, beating England at cricket and winning the series. And then suddenly, a wicket fell. And I think they had something like 18 runs to get with one wicket in hand. And then the Yorkshire boy, Darren Goff, got the final wicket and the pitch was invaded. England had won the match and the series, and my son and daughter climbed over the fence and they ran and joined the crowd. We boringly sat and watched, and you know, man of the match announced and all the rest. And after a little while, maybe 20 minutes, suddenly my son, who I think was 16 then, emerged from the crowd clutching something, and oh, the look of utter glee over his face. This was obviously a wonderful moment, and he climbed over the fence, got Darren Goff's shirt, he said. Well, the man sitting down, he said, "Is that really Darren Goff's shirt?" He said, "Yes, I've got it." Oh, he said, "Can I touch it?" And he touched this shirt. You see, we should have charged him. But it's... And apparently my daughter, Hannah, had seen Mrs. Darren Goff and said, "You couldn't get us his cap, could you?" And she said, "He's given it away." "Well, can he get us his shirt?" I'm glad he hadn't given that, because who knows what she might have asked for next. But anyway, he got the shirt. Do you know, somebody offered him £150 for it, but there was no way that day he was going to sell it. Now, we have at home a shirt which smells of champagne and sweat. You see, we can't wash it because we might wash out all the sweat, the jeans that would prove this is Darren Goff's. And so we've got this sweaty, horrible shirt in a wardrobe at home. It's interesting. Something that seemed of such value, so important at that moment. And what is it now? Just a shirt, just there, hanging. What will it ever do? Feed the moths? And that's probably about it. Here's this man, Jesus, talking about such big issues. And he says, "Look, could you get my brother to divide the inheritance with me properly, fairly?" If you've read your newspapers this week, you'll know about an aristocratic mansion that's falling to ruins. Why? Because somewhere in County Down, a family is squabbling over an inheritance, and a woman has gone to jail over it now. And do these things matter? Some things are of no value at all, and I want to ask, are you caught up with them? Does it matter who wins the lottery? Does it matter if you win Lotto? Not really. Does it matter that, you know, you have to see what's going to happen at the next episode of whatever soap you prefer to watch? If you listen to Radio 5, the next match, whether it's in golf or whether it's football or rugby or cricket, is a must-see match. You know, this is going to be it. Is it? Does it really matter? There are weightier issues, and that's what Jesus is saying. But this man hasn't got it. He interrupts. Some things are of no value. Then look at verses 16 to 17. Some things are of little value. Jesus saw exactly what was going on in this man's mind, that he was caught up with the inconsequentials, and so he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He began to think about things that are important, but not all important. Now, Jesus is already saying, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. But this man, in this parable, is thinking about, I'm making money. This is great, but I don't quite have enough to store it all. Let me plan. Let me think. What am I going to do? Some things are of little value. Is it important to work? Yes, it is. Is it important to earn? Yes, yes, we need to earn. If a man shall not work, the Bible says, he shall not eat. It's important to earn, to get money, to be good stewards of all that God has provided. But actually, even those things are of little value compared with. I don't know how many cars I've bought, but you know, every time I buy a car, within the first week or two, I wash it. And that's about it. For a year. And I think, oh, okay, I better take it through the machine wash again. You know, to begin with, it's wonderful. You have it, you look after it, and then think, oh, it's just a car. Just, you know, last time I lent out my car to somebody, I said, now look, if you crash, don't worry. It is only a thing. But I wouldn't have said that in the first week of me having purchased it, right? Some things are of no value, some things are of little value. But then I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19, some things are of great value. And he said, I'll do this, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, to my personality, my being, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Our personality, our character, is so vitally important. How does a person become a drunk? Well, it starts with the first drink. It starts with the second, the third, and the getting out of control, and they become a drunk. I remember when I was just a sixth form college in Leeds, lunchtime by lunchtime, I used to go into the centre of Leeds and try and talk to people about Jesus Christ. I was enthusiastic, I wanted to chat. I remember once I sat on a park bench and got chatting with a tramp. Very cultured accent. And he turned to me, and I was in a church which was very strictly teetotal, so it wasn't an issue to me at all, but he turned to me and said, never touch a drop of this, young man. And I said, why do you say that? I wanted to speak about Christ. But in a few minutes, this older man, for me, I was just 17 or 16, that sort of age, he was perhaps 46, 47, he said, it's ruined me. I was a barrister in London. And he said, but this has ruined me. I've lost my wife, my children, my work, and everything. And this is how I live. And he was dirty, disheveled. All began with a drink. I'm not arguing for teetotalism. Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying it begins with something small. And eventually a character which can seem so upright is ruined. The first lie, and you become a liar. The first lust, and it leads to adultery. John Major. Reputation, however we think of his politics, he had a pretty good reputation until yesterday morning, and he's going to go down in history as a man who couldn't control himself, a man characterized by hypocrisy. But how many others are like that? Character is important. One of the reasons why I read my Bible morning by morning, very often it's night by night, but I read it each day. One of the reasons is I find that reading the scripture tunes my mind to truth and purity. And if I just allow the BBC or my daily newspaper to dictate the agenda of the thinking of my mind, it becomes warped. God sort of corrects it and says, no, no, just a moment. The world's standard is not my standard. Let's just get back into perspective the things that really matter. What we do with what God has given us is of huge consequence. Jesus is going to go on and say in this passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. The most important issue is God and his kingdom and his righteousness. His rule is what matters. We're commanded in the scripture to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. Later on in our New Testament, we read these words found in 1 John. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What we do with what we have is crucial. Here's this man. Oh, it's a big issue as to how you use the gifts that God has given you. But this man's thinking purely selfishly. I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store everything. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be better. How many times the word I come? And yet all around him there is need. Do you know the story a little later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, of a rich man and a poor beggar who lay at his gate? And day by day, no doubt, the rich man passed this poor beggar who was covered from the crown of his head to the tip of his toes with sores, festering wounds. Dogs came and licked those wounds. I once read in an old book, even the dogs gave him more comfort than the people round about. But I thought, I don't think that's true. I don't think dogs licking wounds gives any comfort to a man suffering like that. What was the sin of the rich man? Was it that he was rich and there was somebody poor? Well, sort of. But it wasn't just in him owning much. It was that he neglected his neighbour. It's so easy to do. And here's this rich fool neglecting his neighbour. I will store all this up for myself. Has God prospered you? With all my heart, I believe it's so that we can distribute to others. And the mentality that has grown in our society that says get and accumulate is so contrary to what the Bible teaches, which is give, and in the giving be blessed. And in the blessing you'll see that God blesses not only for time, but for eternity. When God gives us things, it's so that we might be a blessing to others. Some things are of great value. Fourthly, I'd like you to notice in verse 20, some things are of eternal value. Look at it carefully. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, but God said, he's saying, I'm going to store all these things. I'm going to eat and drink and relax and be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Then be. There is a moment when everything draws to an end. Because my father died earlier this year, on a number of occasions I've been up to his grave and I've just stood and reflected. Not for long, not introspective morbidity or anything like that. It's just good to be reminded. And then I've looked around and you see the lives just commemorated in carved stone. Date of birth, date of death. And between, maybe a little dash, a hyphen, signifying life. With all the challenges, all the excitement, all the changes, and it's just one little dash. It means so much to us, doesn't it? We all want to live for a long time. We all want to do this and go there and meet so-and-so and accomplish this. And frankly, we often feel proud as to what we have been able to do. And yet, on that gravestone, so often it's just a little hyphen. Life is so short. Eternity is so long. At the moment of conception, there comes into existence somebody who has an eternal existence. The body grows, first of all, in the womb, and then on this planet Earth, and it lives however many years, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and then death. The body dies and decays, but the real person lives on. I was away from home when my dad died. I was at Leicester University, and a phone call went in the early morning prayer meeting, and it was my secretary, and she didn't want to tell me. She said, "You need to phone your wife, she's at so-and-so." And I said, "I know what it is." And so eventually the cat was out of the bag, as it were. And when I got back to Leeds the next day, my mum said, "Do you want to go and see the body of your dad?" And I said, "Well, I do." And she said, "Well, I do as well." But I said, "I didn't." I said, "Well, let's go together." And I saw the body of my dad. It's strange, isn't it? I just wanted to know he was dead. And yet I believe with all my heart that though my father's body may have died, my real dad lives on. I don't think I'm just fooling myself. I don't think I've found some sort of crutch to lean on to take me through the period of grief and sorrow. I believe it with all my heart. It is appointed unto man once to die, and every one of us, unless Christ comes back first, every one of us will go through the valley of the shadow of death. But after that, there is eternal life. In heaven or in hell? Time and again I'm asked, "Roger, do you really believe in hell?" I have to say, when I read the Bible, it seems abundantly plain to me that God, who is holy and just, does punish sin eternally. I believe in hell. Do I believe in heaven? I believe in heaven. And it's not just a question that those who've been religious and good and, you know, tried to do their best, paid 100 pence in a pound, etc., they'll be all right, they'll go to heaven. No, it's not just a question of that. It's a question that every one of us needs to acknowledge. We deserve hell. Every one of us. You can be a pastor. You can be a youth worker. You can be an evangelist. You can be very upright in your business, your locality. But none of us deserve heaven. But those who come to Christ and trust him, they can be certain of heaven. God will never say to somebody who has turned from their sin and trusted Jesus Christ, "You fool!" He never will. He will welcome them as his son, his daughter, his child forever. And that is marvelous. Here is this man who had all the wrong priorities, Jesus said. He just lived for himself. He neglected his neighbor. He had no time, no thought for God at all. He was just accumulating, just enjoying everything that this world has to offer. And God spoke and said, "You fool! Tonight you're going to die. Tonight your soul will be required of you." One man in the Old Testament said, "There's but a step between me and death." If that is true, it is so vitally important that we make sure that we've got things settled between us and God. Some things are of eternal value. And my last little point, looking at the parable, the passage, is this one thing is of such value that only God can really deal with the issue. How can I know that I'm living for the things that really matter? How can I know that I'm following God's agenda? How can I know that eternal issues have been settled and sorted out once and for all? By coming to that position where we give all our burdens, all our sins, all ourselves to Jesus Christ. Archbishop William Temple said, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is a load of sin." It's coming to the Lord Jesus, who suffered and bled and died on the cross, and saying, "Lord Jesus, you did this for me." Will you take my sin and forgive it, blot it out, wash it away, cleanse it completely, clear my slate? Lord Jesus, you not only died, but you rose again. Will you come and live within me? I want to ask you this. Have you ever really trusted in the fact that Jesus died for your sin and asked him to forgive you? So you're relying not on works of righteousness that you have done, but you're saying, according to your mercy, God, you have saved me. There's a guy in the Bible, his name's Titus. He's sent by the Apostle Paul to the island of Crete. Now, the people of Crete were not particularly nice people. In fact, one of their own poets or prophets said, they're all liars. They're all lazy gluttons. They're all evil beasts. It's a horrible description, really. But they said it about themselves. Paul wrote to Titus and said, now, I've sent you there. He said, I'm writing to you in the name of God. And then he says, God who cannot lie. It's very interesting. In other words, the people you're working with, they're liars. God can't lie. And then he says, I want you to just get everything in order, sort it all out, establish a church, have some elders. And then there's a description of these elders. And they're basically leaders of the church who have good doctrine and godly practice based on that good doctrine. What's happening? Paul sends Titus to this wicked area and says, now, in that wicked area, preach Jesus. Establish the church. Get everything sorted out. And there you'll have some Christian leaders who are so different from the people of Crete to the false religious teachers, godly men in their beliefs and their behavior. And that's what God still does today. We live in a society which has got all the wrong priorities. Lives for the things of time and not eternity. Things for material things, loves those, and not spiritual issues. And God's desire, in the midst of this sort of rubbish tip in which we live, to have, as it were, beautiful, pure, white petal flowers growing on the rubbish, the dirt of the earth. Men and women who are living for eternity. Men and women who are living for time, for God and not for time and for sin. Men and women who are godly in their beliefs and in their behavior. Men and women who have got true values. If it is true that Jesus loved us enough to come to earth and die to pay the punishment for our sin, if it is true that he rose again, surely the right reaction is to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, you've won my heart. You've captured my desires. You have me. I don't know whether any of you saw this. Well, I cut it from my newspaper on Thursday. In the obituary column, a man called Necdet Kent died. Turkish diplomat who saved Jews by boarding a train to the camps. He was the Turkish ambassador to Marseille at the time of the Second World War. 90 Turkish Jews were captured by the Germans and put on cattle trucks to be sent to German concentration camps. When this man, the Turkish ambassador, heard it, he rushed to the railway station and he said to the Gestapo commander at the station, you cannot do that. These are not just Jews, they are Turkish civilians, and you cannot do it. The Gestapo would hear none of it. So Necdet Kent said, all right, if that's what you're going to do, he rushed onto the cattle truck himself and totally identified with those people who were going to the concentration. The Gestapo pleaded with him to get off, but the train moved on, and he was with those Turkish Jews until they got to the next station. Some German soldiers came and said, look, there's been a big mistake. You shouldn't be on this cattle truck. It's not for you, it's for them. He said, there is no way I'm leaving them. Do you know eventually what happened? The German said, all right, everyone out of this cattle truck. And through his bravery, his courage, those 90 Jews were spared. Let me read. At the next station, this is in the obituary, the station stopped and German officers boarded and apologized to Kent for not letting him off at Marseille. A Mercedes was waiting outside to take him back to the office, but Kent would not budge. I explained, he said later, that more than 80 Turkish citizens had been loaded onto these animal wagons because they were Jews, etc. Dumbfounded by his uncompromising stance, the Germans let everyone off the train, thus putting an end to the drama. Quote, I will never forget, Kent said later, those embraces around our necks and hands, the expressions of gratitude in the eyes of the people we rescued, the inner peace I felt when I reached my bed towards morning. Christ did more than that. He came, he suffered, he bled, he died for us. How do we embrace and thank him? We ask him to forgive us. We ask him to live in our hearts. We ask him to be Lord and trust him as Saviour. And then, in following him, we live for the things that are of great consequence, that really matter. We follow, as I said yesterday, the big issues of life and refused to be bogged down with trivia. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, says Jesus.